Well, for a little this morning, seeking the Lord's help, we may turn to the chapter that we read, the book of Exodus, chapter 15, and we may read again from verse 23, Exodus chapter 15, and reading from verse 23. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. There he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them, and said, "If thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and wilt do that which is right in his sight, and wilt give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee." And they came to Elim, where were 12 wells of water, and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the waters. And particularly verse 27, and they came to Elim, where were 12 wells of water, and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the waters. Now in this chapter we have the song of Moses, and it would seem as if Moses was the writer of the song, and they were told at the beginning of the chapter that Moses and the children of Israel sang this song. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord. And then when we go on to verse 20, we're told, "And Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances," and so on. It would seem as if the whole company of Israelites were engaged in singing this song, a song of deliverance, in which they recounted all that God had done for them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, delivering them from all their enemies and bringing them out of a situation that looked impossible. And certainly it was humanly impossible. They were a nation that were under the heel of the Egyptians. They had no armament. They had no means of defending themselves or attacking the Egyptians that had were using them as slaves. And things were getting worse and worse in the condition they were in. There seemed no hope for them. And there would have been no hope for them. But God intervened. They were God's own people. And God, with a mighty hand, brought them out of Egypt. He brought plagues upon Egypt and wrought a great deliverance so that they came out of the land of Egypt. And clearly, when you read through this song of Moses, the people were euphoric. They were filled with joy and gladness at the freedom that they experienced. It was the first taste they had ever of freedom. We don't know how long it was that the Israelites were were oppressed by the Egyptians, but we're told that after Joseph's time, there arose a Pharaoh that knew not Joseph, and it's very likely that it wasn't all that long after Joseph's death and those that came immediately after Joseph, that this Pharaoh began to rule in Egypt, and oppression then began. So we can well imagine it went on for many, many years, many generations. And by the time Moses came to deliver them, they were well and truly under the control of the Egyptians. But God brought them out of Egypt. And here, for the first time, they were experiencing freedom. been free, set free from the enemy. And this is compatible to the position of the believer when he is delivered from the kingdom of Satan. We're all born in the kingdom of Satan. We're all naturally under his control. We come into the world in that condition. But those that the Lord brings to himself, they are given liberty, the liberty that the Lord Jesus speaks of when he says, if the Son hath made you free, then are you free indeed. And just as the Israelites here were rejoicing in their freedom, freedom that they had never experienced before, that they knew nothing of before, so it is with the Lord's people when they get the liberty of the gospel. They have a sense of freedom and joy and happiness. And there's also this, they believe, and I'm sure the Lord's people here can follow what I'm trying to say. They believe that this will continue and there'll be everything will be downhill, as it were, from this point onwards. That's the way that the Lord's people thought at the beginning, that their troubles were over. Well, of course, there's a joy in the believer's experience, and that joy the world cannot take away, and that joy remains. But the troubles and the difficulties that the Israelites had in the wilderness is compatible to the troubles and difficulties that the Lord's people have as they journey through the wilderness of this world. And we see here that scarcely had they finished singing this song and rejoicing in the newfound freedom that they experienced, than troubles came. We read that after Miriam and the women went out with timbrels and with dances, we come to verse 22, so Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. Here was the beginning of troubles, the beginning of difficulties, the beginning of trials. And that is something that the believer is well aware of. When the believer comes to experience the liberty of the gospel, there's joy, yes, for a time, but very soon troubles begin. And the Lord's people are by no means exempt from troubles, troubles that afflict the just, a number many be. And that's how it is. Well, here we have the beginning of trials. And they came to water, clearly it would be very hot in the east, and they would need water. Water would be especially necessary. And they came to this place where there was water. They came to Marah. When they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah. They saw the water ahead of them, and they went and they began to drink of the water. And to their great disappointment, they discovered that the water was bitter, that the water was bitter. They could not drink of it. And that is something the believer, of course, knows of, the bitterness of that there is in his or her experience as they go through life, the difficulties that they have. And also we see here how they very soon complained. It seems quite incredible that they were rejoicing 1 minute, and then they came to Marah, and they could not drink. And we read, the people murmured against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? What shall we drink? It wasn't long when they began to complain. They were rejoicing in the Lord, rejoicing. And these people could look back upon the plagues that came upon Egypt, those plagues that destroyed Egypt, and remarkable events took place. They witnessed it all, and they witnessed the opening of the Red Sea, and how they were brought through in safety through the Red Sea. A remarkable deliverance, and the Red Sea closed in upon the Egyptians that were pursuing them, and they saw the dead bodies of the Egyptians on the shores of the Red Sea. And can imagine the relief all this was. But now the water that they came to was bitter, and they complained. They complained. They weren't long in complaining. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree which he had cast into the waters, and the waters were made sweet. There he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them. How could bitter experiences be sweetened? How could the bitter experience they had be sweetened? Well, how can our bitter experiences, how can the difficulties that the believer has have in this life be sweetened? Well, it's only through Christ, and it's only through the death of Christ. There could be no sweet experiences. There could be nothing of joy in the experience of the believer. There could be no believer. There could be nothing unless Christ had suffered and died. Unless he had died on the cross, on the tree, and there's something there in the tree. He cried unto the Lord, that is Moses, and the Lord showed him a tree which he had cast into the waters, and the waters were made sweet. And there he made for them a statute and an ordinance to prove them. This was a sign to the Israelites, something that would be on record, something that could be looked back to in the records of Scripture. And they could see, and the Jews ought to, even to our own day, be able to look back at this and see, well, there must be some significance here. There's something about this. Why the tree? And the Lord Jesus, of course, suffered and died on the tree, on the cursed tree, the cursed cross, the death of the cross. Well, that sweetened the experience. And so it is with Christ's death. That alone can sweeten the experience of the believer. There could be no joy, there could be no sweet experiences, whatever, were it not for Christ's death on the cross. But then we read that there he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them, and said, "If thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and wilt do that which is right in his sight, and wilt give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee." The Lord had brought plagues upon the Egyptians, and these plagues involved sickness. There was all manner of the flies and the lice, and all that came upon Egypt would have caused not just misery in an outward sense, but sickness and trouble. But the Israelites were preserved from this, and they've been told here that if they would diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord and do that which was right in his sight, and give ear to his commandments and keep his statutes, that they wouldn't experience any of the diseases that they had brought upon the Egyptians. "For I am the Lord that healeth thee." The Lord, as well as bringing disease upon the Egyptians, had preserved the Israelites, it would seem, from these diseases. And although we don't have that as such on record, it's very likely they increased in number during their time in Egypt, so that when they came out of Egypt, it's estimated over 2 million came out. And that would suggest that there was little in the way of ill health, little in the way of infant mortality, that everything seemed to be going so well with the Israelites. They were preserved as God's people. But you see what's implied here, that if they didn't give ear to God's commandments, if they didn't keep his statutes, then they would experience those diseases, what the Egyptians experienced. The troubles the Egyptians had would come upon them. And when we read through the subsequent history of the Israelites, we see that indeed the many diseases did come upon them. And we see in the wilderness, when they disobeyed God, that God brought judgments upon them, such as a time when they had to look to the brazen serpent. They had sickness, they were dying in great numbers in the camp. See, God is faithful to his promise and also faithful to his warnings, will keep to the warnings that he gives. And there was a warning for them. And then we read this, that going back to verse 25, that he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them. There he proved them. And we might ask the question, why is it that the Lord's people have these trials that are suggested here in their lives? Why is it that when the Lord's people come to the liberty of the gospel, that the joy and the happiness they have at the outset doesn't continue? Why is it that there's troubles ahead in the case of the Lord's people? Well, there are two reasons. One is the chastisement. Sin brings chastisement. And whom the Father loveth, he chasteneth. If we are the Lord's people, we can expect to be chastened, to be chastised when we are unfaithful to him, when we are not living in the light of his word as we ought to live. We can expect chastisement. And it's a sign for good. The word of God tells us we're not to faint when we're rebuked of him. We're not to grow weary when we're being chastised. But whom the Father loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. It's no blessing to have the reins thrown over our backs and to be left to get on with it and unchecked. But the Lord's people can expect to be chastised, can expect to be rebuked. And the other thing is, notice that he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them. There he proved them. The Lord brings trials and difficulties into the experience of his own people to prove them, so that they might see what is in their hearts. Not that the Lord himself will see. The Lord knows very well what's in our hearts. But we naturally overestimate ourselves. We imagine, well, I won't do this, I won't fall into this sin, I won't fall into that sin. Though all should deny thee, yet I will not deny thee. Remember, that was what Peter said when he was warned of what was ahead of him. And Peter was full of confidence. And it's easy for us to be critical of Peter. We have the same spirit ourselves. We think, I wouldn't fall into this sin or that sin. We need to be careful. And notice how we have this in the book of Deuteronomy, in chapter 8, and where Moses is addressing the Israelites, preparing them for entering into the land of promise. This is 40 years on. Moses is not to enter into Canaan. He's prevented from entering in, but he's preparing the people. And he's saying in chapter 8, all the commandments which I command thee this day shall ye observe to do, that ye may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness. And notice, to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no. No doubt when the Israelites were praising the Lord with the song that we have here, that they felt quite confident that they would forever be grateful to the Lord, that they would never do anything that would grieve the Lord. They would never complain. They would never rebel against him. When we read through the account of the Israelites in the wilderness, it's one course of disobedience after another, one rebellion after another. And we find even when after the Ten Commandments were given, with an audible voice, God speaking to Moses and to the others from the top of Mount Sinai. And the Ten Commandments were given in the midst of thunder and lightning upon the Mount Sinai. And yet in a very short time after that, they made the golden calf. They were warned, thou shalt, the very first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And there they were, these be the gods that has brought us out of Egypt. Oh, what a provocation, and what a wonder that God didn't leave Israel to perish as he threatened to do, to raise up others and to leave them to their own way in the wilderness until Moses pled for them and interceded for them. But you see, it's so with ourselves. We might feel when we experience God's kindness and favor, well, I'll never forget that. I'll be more patient, more kind, and more faithful to the Lord in the future than I've been in the past. Ah, how little we know of our hearts. How little we know of our hearts. And even though our rebellion may not come out in the open, it's there, rising up in our hearts, in belief and all manner of evil. Well, we have here the event of the Israelites at Marah, and the water that was bitter, and the water being made sweet, and God's words to them in verse 26. And then we come to verse 27, the last verse in the chapter, and we're told that they came to Elim, where were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the waters. So here they were, they had been at Marah, and it would seem just a very short time after this, they came to this place, Elim, where they were afforded a time where they could rest. And we might just for a few minutes think of the experience they had there, the rest that they enjoyed at Elim. And the first thing we might say about this rest is that it was a welcome rest, a very welcome rest. We can imagine how stressed those Israelites would be after the events that had taken place just before this. There they were in Egypt. They, of course, had been oppressed all their days. But when Moses came on the scene, sent by God to deliver them out of Egypt, things, instead of getting better, initially got worse for them. And when he went to Pharaoh's response was that their conditions would become worse. They were not to get straw for their bricks. They had to gather the straw for their bricks, and they still had to provide the same amount of bricks. See, the things got more difficult for them. And when the plagues were brought upon Egypt, although we're not given much detail of what the Israelites were thinking then, they were seeing themselves being preserved, of course, while judgment was coming upon the Egyptians. But we can well imagine the fears they would have. What if the Egyptians mustered their army and came against the Israelites in the land of Goshen where they were and attacked them and destroyed them? They would have all that fear. And then things came to a head when the last of the 10 plagues came upon Egypt and the slaying of the firstborn, and they were ordered out of Egypt and they left. And that wasn't the end. They came to the Red Sea and they were hemmed in at the Red Sea, and the situation they were in looked an impossible situation. Yes, God had mercifully preserved them to this point in time, but now the army was closing in on them and things looked desperate for them. And we can imagine the feelings they had. How can we get out of this? Well, we know, of course, that God marvelously opened up the Red Sea and they passed through. And that is what they make mention of in the Song of Moses, the deliverance at the Red Sea. They passed through, and the Egyptians, when they attempted to pass to follow them, they were destroyed in the sea. But all this would have had an effect upon the Israelites. They would be stressed very much, and if anyone needed rest and a time of rest and peace, surely the Israelites did. And there they were at Elim, and we're told that there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the waters. And this rest that they had, could compare this to the time of rest that the Lord's people have during a communion season. Communion seasons are spoken of often as the mountain or the Mount of Ordinances, and we can see how it's a time of rest for the Lord's people. They're normally engaged in their work, and they get some time off from their work. It's a time when they can forget about the troubles and difficulties at their normal day's work, and they can sit back and listen to the word and focus upon the things that matter most and that is most important to them, a time of rest to them. And we find times in Scripture that are comparable to this, what we have here, as times of rest. We could think of the situation that the disciples were in on the Mount of Transfiguration when they were with the Lord there. And that was a time of rest for them, a time that clearly of great enjoyment. And you remember how Peter said, it is good for us to be here. Let us build three tabernacles. They wanted to stay there. Wanted this rest to continue. Wanted this rest to continue. This wonderful experience. They could not, of course, stay there. But it was a time of rest. It was away from the world and the things of the world. A time of much needed rest for them. We have the same in the case of Elijah after the confrontation between the false prophets of Baal and Elijah, when he stood alone against those false prophets of Baal. And you remember how there was the tension there as they were given the opportunity to prepare a sacrifice, and they called upon Baal to come down and to accept the sacrifice, and nothing happened, of course. Baal was a false god, a god of their imagination. And then Elijah called upon the God of heaven after he prepared a sacrifice, and the fire came down from heaven and consumed the sacrifice. Now all this would have been a very tense situation for Elijah. And then when Jezebel threatened his life, he fled. His nerve fled into the wilderness. And you remember how when God met with Elijah, he didn't confront him until he got some rest. He needed rest. And the angel appeared and gave him some cake and a cruse of water. And he was permitted to sleep for a time. He was given rest, a very welcome rest. We need rest. And we need not only rest of our bodies, but we need rest for our souls. We'll come to that. But that's the first thing that comes to mind when we look at this place Elim and the fact that the Israelites were encamped there by the waters at Elim. A welcome rest. Now the second thing here we see is a typical rest. We read that they came to Elim, where were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees. Now it's of course this rest that the believer receives. It's only Christ that can give true rest. We know that. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Only Christ can give rest. That is rest for the soul. But how do we get rest through Christ? Where do we find rest in? Isn't it by his word? and by the ordinances, and especially the word and the sacrament. And some see significance here in the 12 wells of water and the 70 palm trees, that the 12 wells of water, they say, represents the 12 apostles who go out with the word, and the 70 palm trees, the 70 that went out with the gospel. That it speaks of the word that's going out, those who are sent to preach. But all of this spoke of rest, and the rest that the word alone can give. See, people speak about going on holiday for rest, and there's no doubt, as far as our bodies are concerned, we can get rest when we get away from our normal routine. But it's not rest of body that we need only. Now, that's important, of course, but we need, more than anything else, we need rest for our souls. And there's nothing that the world can offer that can give rest for the soul. When the Lord said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest," he goes on and he says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." Ye shall find rest unto your souls. And that's what we need. And that surely is what that we experience something of at a communion season. And that's what we experience or should experience every Sabbath day. We talk about the Sabbath as a day of rest, and that is indeed the very word Sabbath. It suggests that, means rest. But it's not just rest for the body. There are some, and that is all they see about the Sabbath. They don't have to work on the Sabbath day, and they spend most of the day in bed. They get rest for the body. But there's more needed than rest for the body. Yes, it's certainly a day when we should not be working except the work of necessity and mercy. But the Sabbath is a day for rest for our souls. Rest for our souls. And when we attend the means of grace, and when the word is applied, and when the word is proclaimed and applied, we get refreshment from the word and strengthening from the word. And on the strength we get from the word on the Sabbath day, we have strength for the days that follow, for the days that follow, for the worldly activity that follows. It's not just a case of rest in our bodies and then going out on the following day and back to work. It's the soul that needs to be refreshed. And that is a great problem in our own day. There's little, if any, attention whatever given to the soul. All the attention to the body. We'll go to these exotic places and rest and in countries where the weather is good and so on. And they can rest there, rest for the body. We need rest for our souls. That's the important thing. And we believe that we have here a typical rest. They came to Elim, where were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. They were given rest, and the rest was not just for their bodies, but for their souls. And we have to remember that we need rest for our souls, and surely a communion season should have that. Should focus upon God's word, and seek to receive good from it, be praying over it. We should be praying every Sabbath day before we come to God's house, that God would open our eyes to see the wondrous things in his word. Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things from thy law. We should be praying that before we read the word in private. We should bow our heads and ask that the Lord would give us an entrance into his word. We can read the word and we can understand it in one level, but it will do no good for our souls unless the Lord applies it and makes it effective and effectual in our soul's experience. So the rest they had at Elim was a welcome rest, and it was a typical rest. But also the rest they had at Elim was a temporary rest. Now, we don't know how long they stayed there at Elim, but we suspect it wasn't all that long. wasn't all that long. You see, it may sound fine when we read the 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees, but what good would that be to over 2 million Israelites? There might be sufficient water, but there would be scarcely anything of the palm trees, that of the dates that would sustain these people, and certainly they wouldn't get under the trees for shelter, only a small number of them, in comparison to the millions, that over 2 million that was there. Yes, they could only stay for a little while. They would get a little refreshment, but they couldn't stay any length of time. It was temporary. And that is how it is in any of the rests that we have in this life. It's temporary. It's temporary. It was like that on the Mount of Transfiguration when the disciples accompanied the Lord, the three disciples, Peter, James, and John, went up to the Mount of Transfiguration with the Lord, and it was a wonderful experience. They met with Moses and Elijah. They listened to the conversation that was there. And as we said, Peter wanted to build three tabernacles, one for the Lord, one for Moses, one for Elijah. He wanted to remain there. He wanted to stay there. Ah, but they couldn't stay there. They had to go down the mountain. There was duties to be attended to. And it's significant that when they came down from the Mount of Transfiguration, there was a problem awaiting them. A man whose son had an unclean spirit had to be dealt with. And the other disciples that were left were not able to do this. There were things that had to be attended to. That is how it was on the Mount of Transfiguration. Well, that was the same in the upper room. Must have been a great experience for the disciples when they were in the upper room with the Lord. And they were listening to wonderful truths. We have it there in John's Gospel. Some of the most beautiful promises and comforting assurances. And there's something there as marvelous, is it not? The Lord knew that he was about to be taken by wicked hands and put to death. And yet all his attention was focused upon his disciples. Having loved his own that were in the world, he loved them to the end. And he taught them and he instructed them and he encouraged them right to the very end. But it was still temporary. And all too soon, they heard the words, "Arise, let us go hence. Arise, let us go hence." They had to leave. It was just a temporary rest, like in Pilgrim's Progress, the arbor on the hill difficulty, for a brief respite before continuing to climb up the hill. And the reality is that the world is not a resting place, not a resting place. There's a little oasis here and there in this world, and we get a little respite in these places and in these occasions, and such is a communion season. And although there's a time of rest, it's only temporary. There's no rest in this world. This is not your rest. And Paul tells us there remaineth a rest for the people of God. There's a rest ahead. Where the Lord's people will rest from their labors. But the rest that is here is only temporary. Only temporary. And we're not to expect anything here to last or to continue. The rests here are not to last. They're just for a little while. They came to Elim, and there was the 12 wells of water. There was the 70 palm trees, and each would get a little there, but just a little, and for a little while. And so it is. The believer goes on, and there's difficulties here and trials there. So it goes on through this life. But how thankful we should be for communion seasons. How thankful we should be for them. And we're I should be thankful that we're able, after such a long time, when we couldn't have our communion seasons, that we're back to some normality. And we pray that this will continue. We'll get back to being able to have more of these communion seasons that were greatly missed over the many months that there was no services were able to be held. But even though we have all our communions and we go to different places, and it's good that these are just little oases, little times of rest, and the rest, the true rest for the Lord's people. Yes, they're resting in Christ, and that's the great and all-important thing in this world, to be resting in Him. And ensure, friends, that you're resting in Christ, because there'll be no rest beyond this world unless you're resting in Christ here. If you don't rest in Christ here, if it's not your foundation here, then you have no foundation, and you will be lost and perish forever. But if it's your rest here, then there's a rest ahead in glory, and a rest with Himself, in His presence, and with Him, with an eternal rest. They rest from their labors. And yet it's a rest, not a rest of inactivity. They shall worship Him day and night in His holy temple. There will be energy then, even if communion seasons lasted longer than the few days they last. Well, we couldn't continue. We wouldn't have the energy to continue attending meeting after meeting and sermon after sermon. There's a limit to what our bodies and our minds can stand. But it will not be like that in heaven. It will not be like that in heaven. They shall worship, and there'll be no weariness there, no tiredness, no fatigue, and no sin. No sin. The sin has weakened us, and prevented us from rising to the heights we would wish in the worship of God. But there will be enough of that there. They will worship Him day and night in His holy temple. But here we have a welcome rest, a respite, a welcome rest, a typical rest, and a temporary rest. They came to Elim, where were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. Well, may this communion season have been something of an Elim experience, a little rest, just a little rest, and a little rest before going on through this wilderness world. Be the Lord blessed to us those thoughts upon His word. Let us pray. O Lord, we pray that we would be of those who are resting in Christ, the one who said, "Come unto me, and I will give you rest," and the one who gives rest not only for our bodies but for our souls. And our souls need that rest, need to be resting in Christ. Oh, may we know something of that, and may we be of those who have something of that rest week by week on every Sabbath day and at communion seasons. We pray as we come to the end of these days that Thou wouldst be pleased to go with each one of us as we go our different ways. May we be like the Ethiopian of whom it said he went on his way rejoicing. May we be rejoicing in Thee, the one who has given us all things richly to enjoy. And may we be those who are ever looking to Thee and entrusting ourselves to Thee. We pray that Thou wouldst part us with Thy blessing and watch over us as we go on through life in our different responsibilities. Help us to be living to Thy praise and glory, remembering that our chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Thee forever. Be with us, part us with Thy blessing, and pardon our sins. For Jesus' sake, amen.